At times, the minor prophets may feel like a collection of scattered stories that don't have a common thread that holds them together. One of the things I've noticed listening to all these different preachers preach through all these different prophets is that throughout them all, we are receiving revelation of who God is and the brokenness of who we are. And I think that revelation makes a lot more sense when you think about the coming of Jesus following the minor prophets. God was so faithful, so good, so holy, and the people were so broken, so troubled, so sinful. What else could they do? And then Jesus comes. But sometimes reading the parts of Scripture where people fall short is actually where you learn the most. Maybe your own testimony, if you were to think about it. Maybe during the hardest parts of your life, or the times when you experienced a time of failure. Maybe that's a moment where you had added clarity about who God is and who you are. As we prepare to go through Habakkuk today, we actually turn to a scripture reading earlier in the Old Testament. Today we go to another time when the people had fallen short of God, and through this heartbreak, God revealed more clearly who he is. We're turning to Exodus 34. So, open your Bibles, and we're going to read together from the 34th chapter of Exodus. We're going to be starting at verse 1. I'm going to give you a minute to turn there, and we're going to read till 17. Now, for context, as you turn to Exodus 34, this was a time of deep failure. The Lord had just won his people out with powerful salvation. And after this powerful salvation, he reveals what his relationship with them will look like through his laws, through his commands, through his 10 words he gives to them. And they meet at the mountain, and he comes down in fire and explains, to be my people, you will love me and you will love your neighbor. You will do this, be this, become like this, like I am. And then the golden calf. They're not doing so good so far. But as God's people have fallen short of his holy commands, Moses is interceding, and the Lord and the people renew their promise. The Lord meets them in their brokenness and reveals one more time who he is. This is Exodus chapter 34. This is verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself 2 tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So, verse 4, Moses cut 2 tablets of stone like the first. He rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand 2 tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud, listen to this, and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him, and this is what he proclaimed. This is verse 6. He proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and he worshiped. He said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Verse 10, and he said, behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, all these different nations. Verse 12, take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons or after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. This is the reading of the word of the Lord. Let's pray, and we will have our sermon this morning. Heavenly Father, as we sit in this quiet moment and reflect on the scripture that we've just read together, you have revealed to us who you are. You have revealed your love and your holiness. You have revealed your jealousy. You have revealed your faithfulness. And as you met those people in the desert in a time of their brokenness, here we are, broken people, chosen people, saved people, in relationship with you, walking with you, learning to walk in your ways. This morning, as we read through another minor prophet, would you show us who you are? Would you help us to see things we've not seen and to remember things maybe we've learned before? And by the end of today's service, Lord God, would we have a more clear understanding of who we are and why we need Jesus so, so much. Thank you for your scripture. Thank you, Lord God, for your love. Thank you for your family. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. I want to start this morning. Okay, first of all, I'm going to pull a Chad here. I didn't like being on the edge last time. So now we're in the center. Okay, I want to start this morning with a bit of a call and response. I asked a few people if they knew what to say if I said, God is good. And a few people know, but some of you guys didn't. So if I say God is good, you say all the time. And when I say all the time, you say God is good. Let's try it. God is good. And all the time. Let's do it again. God is good. And all the time. One more time. God is good. And all the time. Great. So what if he wasn't? God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your faithfulness. May you be present here this morning as we dig into the book of Habakkuk, working through the questions and the doubts. Help us to know more about who you are, and help us to trust in you more, and put our faith squarely in you. Amen. All right, God is good. We just said that a lot of times. But what if he wasn't? Now bear with me here, because that's a radical statement, and I can already see the shepherd crooks coming out. You don't need to bring those out. We know God is good. It says so throughout the Bible. But he sent his one and only son to die on the cross for us. That's an ultimate show of love. But sometimes, it doesn't feel like it. Reality hits, and sometimes, life sucks. The family whose sole income earner, who suddenly becomes unemployed. The young individual who had so much life ahead of them, suddenly gets in a car crash and is paralyzed. And we try, we really do, to get through those times. We quote Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." Philippians 4:13 becomes our refrain, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." But sometimes, in the back of your mind, you start to question, how does this bring him glory? Why does he have us struggle? And it's not just personal things. We live in a dark world, and we may question the goodness of God looking at the many things happening. Persecution of Christians throughout Asia and the Middle East and in Africa. The Iran war. The Russia-Ukraine war. How can a good God, who longs to see his glory known throughout the world, allow such evil to happen? How can a loving God stand by idly while wickedness is done against the innocent? Imagine with me, it's January of 2022. You are trying to go about living your life, going to work, school, grocery shopping, church, swimming lessons, coffee with friends. You and many of your friends go to church regularly every Sunday. You attend Bible studies during the week. You serve in the local church and community. It should be joyful as you try to worship and live out your religion each and every day. But there's a heaviness in the air, a sense of dread. Because you aren't here in North America in this scenario. You're living this life in Ukraine. And every day in the news, you're hearing reports and seeing video of an arrogant people who believe they are the best thing to have ever existed on the earth, amassing an army, a violent and terrible army, and you just know they are going to invade. You can feel it. You've already seen it happening in other parts of your country. They are merciless. They don't care. They move quick, they trample everything in their path, and they care not for who or what might be in their way. You can see the way the tides seem to be going. They are about to do a mass invasion, and there's going to be much suffering and death. How can God allow this to happen? The Ukrainian people weren't causing any issues. There are many Christians in Ukraine living out their religion to God day in and day out, following his commands and seeking to please him. Is there no justice? Oh Lord, how long shall I cry out for help and you will not hear? Or cry out to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. That was Habakkuk. See, as much as we were just imagining it, what Habakkuk is facing could very well have been the cry of the Ukrainian people back in 2022, as they saw the Russian army mobilizing, terrorizing, destroying. Habakkuk is living in the last days of Judah, and what he was seeing was dreadful. He was seeing a conceited people full of violence and bloodthirsty, raising up an army that moved with great speed and with no mercy. the Babylonians. He saw them terrorizing the people of Judah, God's chosen people. They were just trying to live their life. How could God sit idly by while he watched the wickedness of the Babylonians and the way they ran roughshod over his people? He knew of God what we know of God. The way Habakkuk saw the people being treated and God's response, or lack of it, just didn't jive with what he knew of who God is. So, who is God? And why does it seem wrong to Habakkuk to see God sitting idly by? To get a sense of who God is, we must go back to how he introduces himself to the people of Israel, specifically through Moses. Now, we'll be in Exodus chapter 34, starting with verse 5. We were just there. Hopefully you didn't close and switch over to Habakkuk. I mean, hopefully you did, but didn't. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 34. Thank you, Darren, for reading that for us this morning. In Exodus chapter 34, starting at verse 5, we have Moses being instructed to create the second set of stone tablets and write on them the commandments that had been given. And God ushers Moses up Mount Sinai, and as Moses climbs the mountain, we read, starting in verse 5 of Exodus 34, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations.'" So, who's God? Well, based on his own declaration, God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and sin. That's the God I serve. So why is God silent when he can't look on evil and his chosen people are suffering? And so we move on to verses 5 through 11 of chapter 1 of Habakkuk for the Lord's response to Habakkuk's complaint. It says, starting in verse 5 here, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth, to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome, their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God." How encouraging. That's exactly what Habakkuk was wanting to hear. No. "God, I can't understand what is happening. How are you letting this happen?" God's response is, "Habakkuk, you haven't seen even the half of it. You think this is bad, but it's going to get so much worse. I'm not only letting it happen, I'm actually specifically raising up this fierce nation." Whoa. Habakkuk sees these wicked men seemingly being blessed and prospering in everything they are doing, even though they are such an evil people, and ask God, "How can you sit idly by and watch this happen as they cause harm to your chosen people?" And God's response is, "I'm not sitting idly by. In fact, I'm at hard at work raising up the Babylonian people. I am working a work of justice." Let's read how Habakkuk responds to this highly unexpected answer from the Lord. If we go back in verse 12, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof." So he starts his response back to God by setting himself firmly on who God is. He is from everlasting. He is the Holy One. Habakkuk acknowledges what he has just heard. The Lord is bringing them up as a judgment. Continue on in verse 13. "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil, and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent When the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he, you make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. You bring all of them. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? See, now he questions God. You're of purer eyes than to look on evil. Why do you look upon them and do nothing? I look upon them and I can't stand it, but I can't change it. You are God. You can change it, and yet you do nothing and sit back silently, letting it happen. They are destroying people more righteous than themselves. And we see here, Habakkuk makes a comparison between the people of Judah and the Babylonians. He believes they are more righteous than the Babylonians. But we need to look at this from the perspective of the Lord. As we've seen over the last many weeks, the people of Judah have failed when compared to the laws and commands of God. Based on human standards, the Babylonians are worse. Based on God's standards, there's no one righteous, not even one. Habakkuk here is trying to understand and just can't make sense of God's response. He starts his response with saying God is of purer eyes than to look on evil, and he acknowledges that the Lord just said he's raising them up as a way of judging his people. But if you are of purer eyes than to look on evil, how can you look at this people and use them for your purposes when they are so evil? That's what verses 15 through 17 are, a listing of how evil the Babylonians are. They hook people like fish and capture them like in a dragnet. And he rejoices in that and is glad. And they are idolaters because they worship their dragnet, and by it they live in luxury. The Babylonians are a vicious and bloodthirsty people. Through their violence, they live in the lap of luxury and eat rich food, and they do it just for the sport. They find joy in the violence, and so they keep emptying their nets and mercilessly killing nations. Will the Lord keep letting them do this forever? As we move to chapter 2, Habakkuk's response ends with this: I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. He knows the Lord. He knows that God is faithful and doesn't change. But what he has just heard doesn't make sense. He's responded to the Lord and questioned again, and he knows that he is likely wrong. So he will stand his watch and see how the Lord responds to his complaint. In chapter 2, verses 22 through 20, is God's response to Habakkuk's second questioning. It says, "And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." What the Lord responds with is important, so ensure to write it down. And though it may seem to be delayed, it is certainly coming, and it will not be delayed. Because verse 4, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." Other versions, like my New King James, says the just shall live by his faith. Those who are puffed up, their souls are not right within themselves. They are doomed, but the just, or the righteous, shall live by his faith. His faith in the Lord is what they will live by, as these times are coming. But the conceited ones, the prideful, the boastful, they are not living by faith, and therefore they will see their destruction. And verse 4 is quoted by Paul in his letter to the Roman church. If we go to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 says, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Paul sees an equivalent between the gospel of Jesus Christ and the writing of Habakkuk. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for through it the righteousness of God is revealed. To have faith in the gospel, to have faith in Jesus, that is how the righteous shall live. Likewise, in Habakkuk's day, to have faith in the Lord and to trust in his promises. That is how the righteous will survive. Paul experienced persecution for his faith, along with many, many others, even to today. Habakkuk is living through a dreadful time for the people of Judah as they experience the justice of God in fulfilling his promises. By the very fact that the Lord is keeping his promises, even the ones that aren't so pleasant, Habakkuk can trust that God will keep the promises that are much more pleasant. Back to Habakkuk. Back to chapter 2. Verse 5. Verse 5 and forward goes into the character of the Babylonian king. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects all as his own all peoples. He is a proud man, a drunkard, greedy. Not content with staying at home, he wants to go out and gather more. He can't be satisfied. He gathers nations to himself and heaps up for himself many peoples. If we look forward in time, though backwards in your Bible, we see in Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar, king of Babylon, so focused on drinking, partying, and living it up that he doesn't realize that there is a literal army right on the doorstep. Nebuchadnezzar expands the Babylonian Empire massively, and his successor, Belshazzar, drinks the entire empire to destruction. This prideful, arrogant greed comes right after God explains to Habakkuk that the puffed up person's soul is not right within himself, but the just will live by his faith. And verse 6 and onwards brings about woes. God gives all of his woes against Babylon. It says, "Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him, and say, 'Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges?' Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them." If we look forward again to the book of Nehemiah, we see that the Israelites, the remnant of them, are sent back to Jerusalem to rebuild. And they are offered many resources and protection from the king of Persia. Now the Persians and Medes were the ones who came crashing in on Belshazzar's party, which we talked about just moments ago. "Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you." Verse 9 is the second woe. Again against the greediness and his ill-gotten search for security against disaster. It says, "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond." Again, we look to Belshazzar, who was so confident in the security which he had made for themselves. It didn't work out for him. Matthew chapter 16, verse 26 says, Jesus says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." And again here we see evidence of verse 4, "The puffed up soul is not upright, but the righteous shall live by his faith." Verse 12, it's the third woe against their violence. And it says, "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." They build cities on violence and iniquity and with bloodshed. But it is of the Lord that they labor just for what is of no lasting value, just to go provide the fruits of their labor to the fire. And we see the promise of the coming days when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Verse 15 is the fourth woe. "Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. For making their neighbors drunk and pushing them to iniquity, they also shall now drink and be exposed. The cup of the Lord shall be given to them. Now the cup of the Lord is often thought of as the cup of God's wrath, and he causes those who will be judged and who have acted unjustly to drink from it. Verse 18 speaks of idolatry and brings us to the fifth and final woe. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. And then verse 20 concludes and contrasts against these idols that need to be crafted, made of wood and stone and overlaid with gold. They can't speak, and there's no breath in them at all, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. He has breath, for he has breathed the breath of life into all living things. And he speaks, for that is what he is doing right now. So let all the earth keep silence before him. All of chapter 2, in response to Habakkuk's accusation, is to show that God is still just, faithful, and righteous. While this calamity comes upon Judah through Babylon, it is not that Babylon will come away from this scot-free. He is reserving judgment for them as well. He is faithful. Verse 20 concludes with, "Let all the world be silent." Habakkuk has received his answer from God, and while he may want to question more, after God's definitive answer and then ending proclamation, there's nothing more to be said. Well, except for what he does say in chapter 3, which is to acknowledge and praise God. But before we head to chapter 3, let's pause and go back. Habakkuk figured he was wrong somewhere along the line while he was questioning God and his actions. Where was that error? I think we often make the same error. Earlier we talked about Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, and who the Lord declares himself to be. Let's look at that again. Back to Exodus for the third time today. Your Bible will be well worn when you get there. Exodus chapter 34 says again, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. See, we focus on the first part of what he declares. He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. We miss that faithfulness is a double-edged sword. And we like to skip over that he says by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity unto the third and fourth generation. He is faithful to his promises. And what does he promise? Deuteronomy chapter 28 lists out the blessings and curses of the covenants. Let's go there. It's a long chapter. We're not reading it all. I'll skip most of it for you guys. But turn there anyway. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Give you guys a bit more time. Deuteronomy chapter 28. He says, if they will obey these words of the covenant faithfully, they will be set high above all the nations of the earth. But if they do not obey, then curses will come upon them. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people. A nation that you have not known shall eat up the fruit of your ground, and you shall be oppressed and crushed continually. The Lord will bring you and your king to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, and you shall become a horror and a byword among the peoples. If you look directly at Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 49 through 53, it says, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you are destroyed. It also shall not leave you grain, wine, or oil, the increase of your herds or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. They shall besiege you in all your land. They shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land, which the Lord your God has given you. And you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. Doesn't that sound a lot like what happens when the exile to Babylon happens? Doesn't that first part sound a lot like the attitude that Habakkuk has just said the Babylonians have? A nation that does not respect the old or show mercy to the young. Jeremiah chapter 19 speaks of the siege of the Babylonian invasion, that it will be so severe that the people of Judah will eat the flesh of their own sons and daughters. See, Habakkuk's error might be very similar to our own errors. We say, how can a just God see wickedness in the world? How can a loving God allow us to suffer? How can a faithful God forget his promises of a hope and a future and to prosper us? There is much struggle. We sing, great is thy faithfulness, and it is good to remember. But also remember that the Lord must be faithful to all aspects of who he is. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. How reassuring, but also how terrifying. God promised in the covenant with Israel in Deuteronomy 28 what would happen if Israel is faithless. If they don't keep their covenant promises, God remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And so the Lord is raising up the Babylonians to judge Judah. He is completely keeping within who he is by allowing Judah to be completely destroyed. God is faithful. They have broken their covenant agreement with him, and what was promised long ago must now come to pass. We are promised that through faith in Jesus, we will be saved. We are also promised that if we do not put our faith in him, we shall see eternal punishment. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 16 again. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. We're going a little bit longer this time. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts. The righteous shall live by faith, faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The Lord's second response to Habakkuk has been reminding him that he is truly just. As much as he is using the Babylonians to judge Judah, he will come back to take down the Babylonians and bring glory to his own name throughout the world. He is telling Habakkuk that he is right. You know who I am and that I cannot change. You've just missed the whole picture. So now that you are seeing the bigger picture again, have faith that I will do what I said I will do. God is faithful to his promises. Now we finally move back to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 19 is Habakkuk's response. He starts with a prayer. He has heard the Lord's response and asks that he revive his work in the midst of what he has declared and remember mercy through wrath. It says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Sigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. He then goes on from verse 3 to write something that reads like a psalm. It is not one of those happy psalms. It effectively takes a look over the history of Israel from the days of the Exodus to the present day. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. That kind of sounds like leading the Israelites out of Egypt in the Exodus, where the Lord led them in a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. All the nations around the world heard of the signs and wonders that he worked. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. As he led the Israelites out of Egypt, he inflicted many signs and wonders, full of pestilence on them. And as he led them into the promised land, the fear of the Lord entered into those nations. Habakkuk focuses this psalm on the wrath of God and the fear of the Lord, which makes sense considering this is all he's seeing around him, and based on the discussion of discipline and wrath that the Lord has just shared with him. The Lord looked and startled the nations, and the mountains were scattered. The tents of Cushan were in affliction, and the land of Midian trembled. He continues to charge on against the nations. He is ready with bow and arrow. Habakkuk relates the way nature responds to the power of the Lord. He divided the earth with rivers. The mountains tremble. The deep utters its voice. The sun and moon stand still. The Lord marches through the land in indignation and tramples the nations in his anger. Why does he do this? For the salvation of his people, for salvation with his anointed. He has struck the head of the house of the wicked. That part reminds me of a callback to Genesis 3, where God is dealing his first curses to humanity after their first sin. He speaks of the serpent shall strike the heel, but the seed of the woman, the anointed one, Jesus, shall strike the head of the serpent. Verse 14, you thrust him through with his own arrows. You walked through the sea with your horses. That's Red Sea language right there. Habakkuk continuously is seeing what is happening now with how the Lord worked on behalf of his people at the Red Sea. Then the enemy was Egypt, and he used Pharaoh to work against himself to let the people go, and richly. In Habakkuk's day, the enemy is the Babylonians, and the Lord will cause them to fall because of their own pride. And in the future, the ultimate enemy will be Satan, and he will be foiled as has always been the case. The Lord, in his great power, will once again deliver on his promises and bring glory to his name. See, this psalm would have been strengthening his faith as he recalls God's faithfulness to lead and save his people. As Habakkuk and the nation of Judah face imminent destruction, Habakkuk's recollection of the Lord's magnificent saving acts of the past will provide him with the courage to press on in this coming trial. And so, verse 16, when he heard, his body trembled and his lips quivered. His bones became rottenness. But though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields produce no food, though there be no herd in the stalls, and the flocks be cut off, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and have me walk in my high hills. Notice how Habakkuk's psalm response is not joyful or gleeful. The Lord's answer is not the answer he was hoping for, but it's the answer he is finding solace in. We will not always be getting the answers we are hoping for. We're not always going to have a happy answer or a joyful response. It matters how we respond, though. Habakkuk didn't keep getting angry with God and turn away. He settled for the answer he had, no matter how unsatisfactory, and continued to trust in the faithfulness of God. He continued to live by faith. And it reminds me a bit of a hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. The author of the words of that hymn is Horatio Spafford. He was a successful lawyer and had quite a number of investments in real estate in Chicago. Unfortunately, he experienced a significant loss of his net worth in the Chicago fire of 1871. And then a few years after that, he and his family planned a trip to England. Horatio stayed back due to some work and sent ahead his wife and four daughters. And while they were sailing to England, their ship was struck by another vessel, which killed 226 people. Of those killed were all four of Horatio's daughters. His wife did survive. And while he was sailing to England to reunite with his wife, the captain of the ship alerted him that they were passing over the spot where his daughters had passed. And it was there where he was inspired to write the hymn. And the end of that first verse, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, It is well with my soul. Let's have the worship team come up and lead us through that song together. And while they're coming, ultimately this is where we need to come back to. We can rest in the Lord and his promises. The just shall live by his faith. It doesn't mean the problems disappear. The hurt doesn't stop. It just means that we can trust him. Habakkuk presumably still went on to experience the exile. Judah certainly went off into exile. But God is faithful to his promises, and he promised as his people turned away from him that they would be sent to exile. But he is also faithful to save his people, and it's never been because of what they did, but because the Lord wanted to show his glory to the world through them. God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good.
just because he lives.
Almost time to go home. You just wait. I'll keep it short. When I was reading the scripture earlier, I said that sometimes in the hardest moments of our lives, we learn the most about who God is and who we are. And I didn't quite know that song was going to hit that way at the end, but in the book of Lamentations, coming after Jeremiah, they were living in one of the most painful times in Israel's history. Destruction. And the whole book of Lamentations is just heartbreak. But in the middle of heartbreak, he says this, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." So as we go from this place, whether you're experiencing a time of heartbreak and pain, whether you're going through a time of testing and trial, God is remaining faithful. And maybe it's hard to see in that moment. Maybe like how Habakkuk said, "When there's no fruit on the vine, still I will praise the Lord and rejoice." So Father in heaven, this is my prayer for us this morning. Would you humble us, Lord God, and prove yourself faithful all over again? That your faithfulness and blessings towards us are not attached to our effort or our ability to earn your love or salvation. Through Jesus, you keep your covenant of love to us, even when we fail. So, Father, for the church family, as we head out from this place, if anyone is struggling to see, Lord God, your love and care and faithfulness, if it looks like their world is just pain and heartbreak right now with no fruit on the vine, would they cry out, "Great is your faithfulness"? Lord God, thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. Thank you for the hope of a promise and a covenant that never fails. Thank you, Lord God. As we head out from this place, would we go out with great hope into a world that is struggling, in a world that is hurting, and would we proclaim the name of Jesus through our lives, words, and actions loudly wherever we go, so that others would find you and find life. Blessed are you, Lord our God. You are so good and so faithful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in peace.